Today we're privileged to have with us David Strope, who is the interim representative of our national association that we're a part of. And I appreciate how you shared in Sunday school, an association is you ministering to us, not we exist for your benefit, you know, like a denomination tend to go up. We are a group of churches that have like similar faith and practice, and we've banded together to help one another in ministry. And thankful for your ministry. God's called you into that, not your original plan, but thankful for your willingness to serve us and to be here with us today. And just a fun fact, he used to be one of my professors, so hopefully he doesn't have too many stories about me. I try to be a good student some days. And the other fun fact, you're both from New York, and we have that connection. He pastored just up the road from where my dad pastors today. So come minister to us.
I didn't go back and look at some of your test scores. I do still have them on the computer and thought maybe that would be an interesting pursuit. But it is a delight to be here. As Pastor mentioned, I've known their family for a long time. Daniel's mom and dad were pastoring up in the Adirondacks when I was pastoring hopscotching around New York State, and finally came to the promised land of Iowa and settled down after 23 years in New York. Then we spent 23 years in pastoral ministry at Ankeny Baptist Church. And as I mentioned in the Sunday school session, if you want to hear God laugh, make a plan. And so we made plans that we would transition to a semi-retirement ministry on behalf of the GARBC. And God said, that's a wonderful idea, but you're not going to do that. And so he has plopped me, you know, kind of like you pick up a puppy with all that extra fur on the neck. You pick him up and move him from one place to the other. That's what God did with us. We've always prayed through Romans 12, 1 and 2. We basically have always worked day by day and in pastoral ministry that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We know that God has every right to alter the course of our life at any time, in any way, in order to extend the influence of our life for His glory. And so we simply want to serve, and in a very unexpected fashion, God put us in this role. And as I mentioned in the earlier session, it's been a blast. It's been a delight to do that. My regrets that my wife could not be here today. She normally travels with me when I travel in a driving trip. She is doing the better part of taking care of some grandchildren this morning and taking them to their church, her church, our church, back to Ankeny Baptist Church. And so she was not able to travel with me. On the occasions where she is traveling with me, that's a great delight. And we're just so glad for God's goodness to us. We're so glad that you are a part of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. We do business commonly known as Regular Baptist Ministries. Before I leave today, I need to take a picture of your church sign out front. It has underneath GARBC. You have been a part of us as a fellowship, and we are really glad for that. Now, I start this morning's message from Titus chapter 2. So take your Bible, open there with me. I know we have some men and women, some families here who are active farmers. Please take no offense at my opening gambit here. All right? Just bear with me. An old farmer, many years ago, none of you farmers, please, but many years ago, a farmer brought his family to the big city for the first time, and they'd never seen buildings so tall or so impressive. And so the farmer dropped his wife off at a department store, took his son into a bank, and it's the tallest of those buildings. They walked into the lobby and saw something they had never seen before. Two steel doors opened. A rather large elderly woman walked in, and the doors swept closed behind her. There was an arm that went up and an arm went down. And the steel doors opened again, and a beautiful young lady came walking out. The farmer was amazed. Now, none of you farmers, I'm not being personal here. The farmer was amazed, and he turned to his son and said, "Hey, you wait right here. I'm going to get your mother and run her through that thing." transformation. I really want to talk to you about transformation. And I want to talk to you about the saving work of God that is not merely potential. It's not even God's good idea. But rather, it is what God does when He saves a person. He transforms sinners by His grace. He is speaking here in our text to the people who live on the island of Crete. It's the place where Titus was ministering, having been placed there as a pastor, as an elder there in the church at Crete. And to be a person who lived in Crete, or to be called a Cretan, was not a kind way of being described. To be a Cretan was to be called a liar. They were habitual liars, we were told in chapter 1 and verse 12. They were characterized as being fierce in evil. They were often thought to be beasts, rude, crude, brutal. They're lazy gluttons. The word even communicates they were pot-bellied. That is, and the image there is not so much physical. Their focus was upon their appetites. And so their life began and ended with their own personal desires. And so think of the darkness that prevailed in the lives of these Cretans. Vain and profane, ill-mannered, living merely to sate their physical appetites. They're going to hell, and it seemed going to hell with a whole lot of gusto. And yet, God had done a great work on this island of Crete, saving a number of Cretans, with Titus now being the emissary of Paul, describing now what will your duties be as individual believers and even within the context of the local church. He speaks in the first chapter about the qualifications. What are the elders to be like? And you'll notice some of those descriptions. And even in chapter 2, you'll notice we begin at verse 11, but at the end of verse 10 of chapter 2, he speaks about how we all should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with transformed lives. Men, women, children, the old, the young, each was to make attractive the God they claimed was their Savior. So think with me about Cretans, lazy, liars, louts, lazy gluttons. And so when we think through our text today, think about God intervening in grace in the lives of these people. God gained a foothold in their lives. He did that not only in the island of Crete. He did that in the place called Calvary Baptist Church, Dysart, and its surrounding communities, of God reaching into the lives of people and saving people by His grace. Or we might say further, the grace of God appeared. So with that in mind, you have your Bible open. I'll be reading from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You'll follow along as I read. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. All one long sentence. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. We might say it's the epiphany of God's grace. The epiphany of God's grace saves, transforms sinners' lives. Now this epiphany, this word appeared, is the word we gain our English word epiphany from. We would often think of that as an awesome sight. Believe it or not, down in the Des Moines area, in Ankeny and Johnston, I think it was Thursday evening, if you were up really early, the northern lights were able to be seen. It was really quite remarkable that they would be seen that far south. And when you see that, those shimmering lights of various hues, it's something that would bring a sense of awe when you realize what you're able to see, especially this far south. Now, the grace of God, when it appears, its purpose is not to awe us and say, wow. It is rather the grace of God appears not merely to be an awesome manifestation of light, but rather its purpose is to transform the lives of sinners, to transform the lives of the people of Crete, to transform modern people living today. And my look at, maybe you could even begin to think about, if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, maybe think about a person with whom you have relationship who is apart from God, who does not know God, does not know Christ, has no hope. And so you'll look at their life and they may be trapped in the cycle of religion and morality, thinking somehow that getting on that treadmill, I may finally gain eternal life, and yet they spin and go nowhere. Or maybe the people, and I have friends like this too, who are very flagrantly and outwardly sinful. I think of the author of this. I've often noted recently, just preaching from an epistle of Paul. You'll remember his early name, pre-Christian name. He's Saul of Tarsus. I don't think Saul of Tarsus was voted most likely to become a Christian in high school. Matter of fact, if you looked at Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threats and slaughter against the church, doing all he could to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. You see, God delights with the worst of sinners, whether it be the high-class moral sinner or the one that it's involved in flagrant outward sin. I want you to think, we've come to church this morning. Is it okay for you to think? Okay, so give me a noun. We can interact, can't we? All right. I think some New Testament preaching was dialogue. So, give me a noun for the word grace, not an adjective. Just one word, the best word that you think is a synonym for the word grace. Now, don't give me an adjective, give me a noun. Okay, that would be maybe where we best see it. All right, mercy might be a word. Gift might be a word. You still haven't hit on my word yet. Love. Forgiveness. Let me give you the two words that sometimes are best used would be either favor or kindness. Bingo. Well, we don't do bingo. So it's... And then if you put an adjective to it, what would be the adjective you would attach to it? All right, loving kindness. Or we sometimes have called it unmerited or undeserved kindness. Now, I'm wrapping a whole lot of theology, biblical theology, in just a short time. I can't afford to take you to different texts to show this. I may quote a few. But I just want you to build a biblical idea of what grace is. Grace is God's favor. But when the kindness, I think it's Titus 3, you can let your eyes wander, but when the kindness and love of God appeared, he talks about the impulse. Your unsaved friends and neighbors, do you know what God's impulse is to sinners? His initial impulse is to be kind to them and to manifest His favor. And of course, we understand that grace by its nature has nothing to do with you or me deserving it. It's rather totally undeserved. God never looks at sinners and says, my, I'd like to, they'd be a good member of my team. When I was growing up, I loved to play baseball, basketball, all kinds of sports. My problem was I was the runt of the litter. I still am the runt of the litter. My sisters, my brothers, everybody, I'm still the smallest pretty much of, and I was always picked last, especially in baseball, because I was the only home run I hit in Little League was a hot grounder through the second baseman's legs. I just couldn't hit the ball very far. God never looks at us and says, you know, he'd be a good hitter. I'm going to make him part of my team. He looks at all of us and sees us as totally depraved. There's nothing commendable in our lives whatsoever. There's nothing that we do that can ever gain his favor. And we don't even have the ability to do any good before God. And I would just encourage you to read through Romans 3:10 and following. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There are none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Their throat, remember what he says? It's an open sepulcher. With their mouth they curse. There's no fear of God before them in their eyes. The way of peace they've not known. Their feet are swift to shed blood. But that's me. God's impulse to sinners is grace, is kindness, is undeserved kindness. And then I would want you to see further. Now we'll come back to our brother noted. Grace is Christ. It's best seen in Christ. And of course, you would flee to what text of Scripture to see that? Do you remember? You would flee to John 1:14. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. That we saw the character of God, and it was not seen so much in a flash of light, but rather it was seen in qualities. It was seen in the qualities of grace and truth. A little later in that text in John 1, he says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of the Father. He has declared Him. God is a God of grace to sinners, and He's a God of grace to sinners in the coming of Christ. But then beyond that, it's not merely seen in Christ, it's best seen at Calvary. If you want to know what grace is really like, then you go to Calvary. Peter describes in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ, the just one, died for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5 says that He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we, sinful people, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. To imagine that the righteous Son of God made flesh, fully God, fully man, living all of His life apart from sin whatsoever, being entirely perfect, yet was treated by God the Father as a sinner. And upon Him, our sin was imputed. And so when God put Christ to death, Isaiah the prophet says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to put Him to death. You find there, grace is best seen at the cross of Calvary. And I don't know you folks, except for a few of you. If you today here do not know Christ, then flee to Christ. Embrace the favor that He would give to you, that though you are sinful, though you are created in His image, and you've marred that image again and again and again by volitional sin in a daily way, yet God offers forgiveness because He Himself has paid the price at Calvary. And that's grace. And so any person that will have the sure hope of heaven in some way, shape, or form will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to know Him by grace through faith. The glad expression of saying, Christ is mine. Look what He has done for me. And that's where grace is best manifested. Another put it this way. Grace is God's current provision to meet our momentary need. Because remember, grace is not for me. I came to know Christ as a 10-year-old boy, May of 1966, I guess it was. And so no more grace for Scrope, right? No, grace is contemporary. God resists the proud, but He does what? He gives grace to the humble. Paul entering the presence of God three times saying, you've got to take away this thorn of my flesh. It is so difficult, it has stopped me dead in my tracks. I'm literally paralyzed. And imagine God coming to Paul saying, no. God often tells us no. And He tells us no because my grace is sufficient for you. So grace is God's current provision to meet my momentary need. It doesn't matter how weak you feel today, perhaps regarding a personal sin that you've practiced, perhaps discouraged and just profoundly weak, and yet God, by the presence of the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by I think by the family of God, we minister to another. Do you even realize Ephesians 4 says that when you speak properly to each other, that you minister grace to each other? That when you encourage a brother, a sister, when you come alongside someone, as has happened in my life many times, when I needed someone to come put an arm around my shoulder and say, hey, you're going to be okay. I'm here to help. Let's address this together. That God has just given me His momentary provision to meet that need at that very moment. So think further with me here. This is a long definition. If I were teaching a class, this is what would be part of the quiz, Pastor Hardwick. Grace is God's unilateral intervention in the most hopeless situations, personally intervening in our ways, in our lives, in a way that He alone can act with results that He alone can produce. That's a long definition. But if you want something to chew on a little later, that might be helpful for you to think through. And then notice, the grace of God appears. It's a manifestation. That's the essence of the meaning of the word epiphanos here. It's an appearance. And it's the incarnation. I think Paul, in this text in Titus 2:12, he's not saying this generally. He's going to be very concrete. When did it appear? It appeared in the incarnation. And John 1, we would again appeal to. But further, it is beyond that. It's seen at Calvary. Not merely at the incarnation, but rather at Calvary. Justifying faith, one wrote, rests on Christ crucified for pardon and for life for sinners. It is not Christ in His personal excellencies, but as bleeding and that to death under the hand of divine judgment, that atonement is made for sinners. There is no redemption except by the blood of Christ. Christ is not redeemed to save souls by sitting on His heavenly throne. Christ redeems sinners by experiencing the torment not only of man's betrayal, but rather being placed at Calvary by God the Father. So I want you to understand the centrality of the cross when we're looking at the grace of God appearing. It's the manifestation of grace, not only in Christ, but explicitly at Calvary. Now, in the next few weeks, we'll give focus to Calvary in a way perhaps we don't always do, but probably we do because you're a church that is focused upon Scripture. You hear the crowds cry Hosanna. But quickly that crowd turns to crucify Him. Crucify Him. And you move to the scene of the cross and you see the awful physical torment that crucifixion is. The shame of being literally hung naked at Calvary. You see blood flow from His head, His hands, His side. You need to see the wonder of grace at the cross. Think secondly with me that God's grace saves. It is the grace of God that brings salvation. Or I think perhaps a good translation of that, it is a salvation bringing grace. The grace of God saves. To all people. Now, this is not speaking universally. If you will let your eyes wander to context just a little bit, he's been talking about various categories of people. Old, young, men, women. And quite literally what Paul is saying here the grace of God. It is bringing salvation to every strata of society. People that are wealthy, people that are poor, people that are white, people that are brown. People from every social strata, men, women, children. It has permeated into every strata of society, and it is a salvation bringing grace. It saves. And then it teaches. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Now verse 13, a modifier, an adverbial participle, teaching them. I see the Hartwick boys up here. They're always good, aren't they? Well, maybe not always. Our bow-tied young person back there, he's about 2 years old, 3 years old. Always good, right? I can remember, I have one son. There were occasions where he didn't want to do what Dad wanted him to do. And so he didn't want to go where I wanted him to go. And he was about thigh high. And so I'd cup his head in my hand. And we were quite a sight, by the way. And literally, he would pitch himself back. And so he would walk on his heels at a 45-degree angle, erect as a board, while I, his patient dad, and we were quite a sight. You get the idea of teaching, don't you? It literally is the image of a dad or a mom training his child. And didn't matter, by the way, please understand, at least in those occasions that I can remember, I was a genuinely sanctified, non-angry dad when I cupped his head in my hand and we would walk. There were occasions where I had to say to my children, Dad was over the top there, please forgive me. But you get the image of, didn't matter what he wanted, he was going to go where I wanted him to go. So the question I have for you, is that true of you and God? Does God train you, not making it optional, but saying, here's what I'm going to do in your life. I'm going to train you like a dad, a mom, does his children. The grace of God teaches. It means to bring up, to rear a child. We are not merely rescued from sin and guilt and then left alone by God. We are brought into a relationship that necessarily leads to the process of learning, like a child goes through various educational stages and phases as he moves to maturity. Now, literally, in the text, it might be translated in this manner. It's a little hard because it's a long Pauline sentence. Do you love Paul's sentences? You can't speak them in one breath. You have to take several breaths to get through a whole sentence. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, here's the main idea, teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's the purpose statement. But he inserts another idea, teaching us that now, I just want to be sure that you understand this, Paul says, having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts. So this teaching grace teaches us to disown, to refuse, to renounce. That is, it literally tells us to say no. And especially to young people, you children. Thank you for being in the worship service today. And some of the teenagers here, you know, or junior, how old are you, Miss Hart? You're 11, so you're junior age. So not as old or mature as you, right? No, at least as old, right? There are things that God says you shouldn't do, and guess what? Guess why? Because they're harmful to us. They are destructive to us. God did not just merely arbitrarily say, here's some things that are really good for you, but I'm going to hold them off from you. Rather, He knows what is harmful and destructive for your life. So there are some things that you must say no to. And we big people need to understand that too. I have a brother, next older brother. If you ever think of praying for Debbie and me, you could pray for my family. My brother, Glenn, 2 years older than I, is at the end stage of cirrhosis of the liver. And he is at the end stage of cirrhosis of the liver because he has abused alcohol all his life. Some things it's just good to say no to. And by the way, there are some things that it's good to say yes to. To live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. You see, grace teaches me some things I just need to say no to. And it teaches me to say yes, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I want to pause just for a moment. In this text of Scripture, verse 13, Paul is communicating divine purpose for the appearance of grace. Grammarians, Greek grammarians, call this a purpose statement. Now, purpose statements in the Bible are not, hey, wouldn't it be a good idea if this happened? Purpose statements in Scripture are statements of God's design and intention, which He then, by His grace and power, enacts in the life of those people. So He's not merely saying, wouldn't it be nice if the people of Calvary Baptist Church would let grace teach you and teach you to say no to some things and to say yes to the other things. Wouldn't that be a great idea? Would you all vote for that? Well, we all would vote for that. But rather, purpose statements are God's statements of, here is what I will do. I will save by your grace. To be honest with you, if I were personal, when I'm illustrating with the need of my brother, who long ago prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, made some kind of profession of faith in Christ, but his adult life has shown negligible evidence of transformed living. I pray more not for his body, but for his soul. Do you realize that God is not going to ask us the EE questions when we get to heaven? I'm not meaning to demean the EE questions. I've used them often. I know this all happens just in a moment. God is going to say to us, I don't want to hear anything. Don't tell me anything. I'm merely going to look at your life. And I'm going to look at your life. Does your life manifest saving grace? Not as the cause of being saved. Works are never the basis of our salvation. But works are the inevitable result of our salvation. He's going to say, I don't want to hear anything. I'm just going to look at your life. Does your life manifest transforming grace? So far as I can tell biblically, of both the unsaved and the saved, and I would challenge you, if you can find me wrong, I will gladly accept your input. I don't think it's wrong. God judges both the unsaved and the saved by their works. The works of the unrighteous are the manifestation of rebellion and unbelief. And the works of the righteous are not, and please hear this, they are not the cause or the basis of salvation. They are rather the inevitable result of salvation. We talk often about the election of Ephesians 1, how God has chosen from the very foundations of the world, not according to anything He has foreseen, but rather according to His infinite wisdom, that He has chosen us according to His glorious grace. I wonder why we don't talk a whole lot about the election of Ephesians 2:10. You remember verses 8 and 9, don't you? Those of you who've memorized that, by grace we are saved through faith. It's not from ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 4, verse 10, now we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, especially pay attention, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Just as surely as He ordained that I would come to Christ and work it out in the course of my life, so He has ordained that I would walk in good works, and you don't ever find those separated. So I have to evaluate my own life. Does my life manifest transforming grace? Grace shines, grace saves, grace teaches, grace repeats. Looking for the blessed hope. Here's another adverbial participle. Grammarians go wild with a text like this. All rooted off, the grace of God has appeared. Looking for the blessed hope. And what a glorious, good. I mean, look at our sinful world. Does the world ever encroach upon the life of Dysart, Iowa? You live in a little bit of a country cocoon here, but it intrudes all the time. Do you turn on the news and just as quickly have to turn it off? Do you hear the soap opera of sinful people whose lives are just literally falling apart because of various, various manifestations of willful, sinful behavior? Do you hear of scandals in government, in politics? I want to be a good citizen, but I Donald Trump and whatever politicians is like, my Lord, is it a great hope that one day Christ will come and everybody in our community will know and love God? That politicians will genuinely be honest? That I'd be glad to pay my taxes? To think that nobody in church would ever sow discord among the brethren? What a blessed day it is to think that I know in my now aging, I'm not aged, but I am aging. There is a distinction, maybe not a difference, I know. But can you imagine never having a sinful temptation ever? Can you imagine living a whole day and every thought, every motivation, every action has been genuinely honoring to Christ? I wish I could say that happens every day, but I still have this sinful beast within. We have such a blessed hope. And the reason why it's a repeating glory and a repeating epiphany is because it's the appearance of glory. Again, the word epiphany is used in our text. It's an appearance of glory. So not only did it appear in Christ at Calvary, but it also appears when Christ comes again. And so God's grace shines, saves, teaches, repeats, and its substitute. You'll notice this phrase here, just moving back, I should. There's one of the greatest, I think, theological statements of the deity of Christ that you'll ever find in the New Testament Scriptures. Now, some say, is this talking about God the Father or Jesus? And I think grammatically it's speaking of Jesus Christ. See, the one who appears is our great God and Savior. Maybe later you can meditate through 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that is Christ, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You see, when Christ comes, I want to look at Him with joy and an utter absence of shame and know surely that Jesus Christ is coming for me. What a blessed hope when our great God and Savior Jesus Christ appears. And then it's the epiphany of God's grace substitutes. That's verse 14, who gave Himself for us. Describing Christ. It's a simple phrase. It's the word commonly used for give. It's put in the past. Who gave Himself for us. As I travel, as I visit churches, I'm not sure I always see an ardor and love for God, because look at what Christ has done for us. He gave Himself for us. Everything that we are, everything that we do must be rooted in the giving of Christ for us. It is a substitutionary appearing. He came to give Himself for us. And then would you see, sixth, God's epiphany of grace effects God's purpose. Who gave Himself for us. Now there's another purpose statement in our text. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from lawlessness, that He might purify unto Himself. The Old King James uses the word peculiar, remember. Some of us more so than others. But the word peculiar, not they're trying to indicate oddness, but rather specialness. Look at what God has done. That He came to redeem us from lawlessness, from sinful pursuits, to purify, and maybe take a little time to meditate through that prepositional phrase. He came to purify for Himself. Do you realize that God sent Christ in order that He might redeem you for Him? The blessing of relationship with God is not the golden streets of heaven. It's not a mansion in the sky. It is rather that we are God's. He brings us to Himself. And He does that in order that He might make us literally zealots. We don't use that term often. It means to be really fervent about something. Some of you are probably sports fanatics. You have a favorite team. Now, growing up, I was a diehard New York Yankee fan. Or now, today, I even yet, for whatever reason, I'm a New Yorker, but I love the Boston Celtics. I grew up in the era of Bill Russell, Bob Cousy, all those old-time basketball players, as I often say, when men were men and shorts were shorts. And you get someone that's ardently, I mean, that, can you imagine painting yourself your team colors just because you're so ardent? You want everybody to know that you are a fan of this team. You see, the purpose of God's grace is that He might make us His, that we might be people of... How many of us need to rid our vocabulary of, well, I've got to go to church today. I've got a duty to do. There's a responsibility I must discharge. Do you realize that today you get to be at church? You have the wonderful opportunity to praise God in a way that you can't do individually in your living room with an open Bible. You get to praise God with God's people. And I get to serve in the nursery today. Well, maybe you might say that. I get the opportunity. I'm always praying, God, help me in different ways to communicate. So Thursday, I had to take my car to the shop, was shuttled back and forth two times, back and forth to the dealership, and just tried in natural ways to bring the conversation around to spiritual things into Christ. And both of them were believers, you know. But It was really fun because in those conversations I was able to connect. I didn't know them from Adam. But I got in that opportunity to try to communicate Christ and discover, hey, here were two believers. I get to witness. And when you're tired and weary and ornery and ugly, and I know that never happens to you, but you're just, and you don't, but you yet understand that you get to get up in the morning and you get to open the Word of God that is living and powerful, sharper than the two-edged sword. You get to love your wife like Christ loved the church. You get to submit in reverence to your husband like the church does to Christ. Because we're zealous of good works. There are several ways to try to conclude. I began with a facetious illustration about a farmer. But maybe it would be best to think about the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9. And I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Do you remember the next verse? But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, he says, I worked harder than any of them, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was with me. God can take a Christ-hating, church-slandering, He authorized the death of Stephen. They took coats and laid it at His feet. He was the one that said, stone him. God's grace that appears can transform Saul of Tarsus to be Paul the Apostle. God's grace can transform the sinners of Crete into zealots. God's grace can take your life, and if you profess Christ, must take your life. Transformed by His grace, people that are God's unique, special people, zealous of good works. And Father, may that be accomplished today in my life, in the lives of each here today. Father, thank You for the Savior. Thank You for this church and for its testimony in its communities. I ask that You would make them worthy of their calling and that You would fulfill their every resolve for good and work of faith by Your power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus would be magnified by them and they by You, and that according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Together we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.